It is customary for us to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family. And in doing so today, we come here after we have completed a study on the heritage of the privileged class, a study in which we noted that we have phenomenal blessings associated with our faith in Christ, and further blessings are imputed to us when we make the advance to spiritual maturity. Today we begin a new study. I'm calling it Vicarious Sacrifice, and it will be a study of Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13 and going through chapter 53. It is probably the most compact presentation of vicarious sacrifice prophecy in all of the Old Testament. This particular passage is crystal clear that there will be a Messiah, that he will suffer for the human race, that he therefore from his suffering will provide salvation. Now, it is in a context of the Old Testament and the dispensation of Israel. And as a result of that, there is no implication of a church being involved. That is the mystery that the Old Testament prophets did not have privy to. And in fact, it had to be determined during the incarnation as to whether there would be a church. Ultimately, of course, because of the rejection of Jesus as Messiah by the Jewish community, Jesus Christ therefore decided that he would shift his emphasis away from Israel to the Gentiles. And as post-resurrection history evolved, it turned out that those who decided to stay in Jerusalem and present Jesus as the Messiah to the Jewish community, their message fell primarily on deaf ears. And of course, it was Paul who was the missionary to the Gentiles. And he had to get that fact through his head. He went to Jerusalem on an occasion when he should not have gone. It was in hostile territory. He made poor decisions while there and paid for it. But he got it through his head that his job was to go west, which he did. And the church age therefore ensued. So when we start our study later this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that the rabbis over the period of post-resurrection history down to this very hour have chosen to ignore. They've tried to explain it away, but it's too crystal clear in identification of Jesus as Messiah that through frustration they've decided simply to ignore it. And they do not in any way teach Isaiah 53. If they do, then questions would arise from the congregation or whatever audience they address. Isn't this indicative of what actually happened to Jesus? And the answer would have to be, it's really close. So therefore, it's ignored. But we're not going to ignore it. We're going to use it as our Christmas special. I expect it to last until December the 22nd. If it doesn't, then we will find another passage involving Jesus as Messiah to get us through Christmas. But at any rate, there's some things that we're going to note verse by verse through this process. Now, as we do, this morning you will reflect back upon your entry into the royal family. It was through faith alone in Christ alone as Messiah. And faith in Christ has therefore conquered the sin problem for you. Jesus Christ actually died for the sins of the entire human race, and that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. I've been recently quizzed by a young theologian who is in a local college founded by Baptists. And he is attending there, and the student body at least, I don't know about the faculty, is accusing him, since he is a unlimited atonement theologian, and they are limited atonement, that he is therefore an Arminian. Well, they're red herrings and they're non sequiturs. If you're accused of being an Arminian, and I think that's the term they use, then you just say red herring. Because it's not the discussion, it's not the issue. The issue has to do with interpretation of Scripture and the fact that there is sound reason historically and biblically, to understand that free will is involved in one's salvation. You know, it's interesting to me that in Acts 16:31, we have the phrase, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." Now, the verb "believe" there is pistuo, as you know. But interestingly, it's in the imperative mood. So get the difference here between the limited atonements, that's 5-point Calvinism, and unlimited atonement, which is what we are, 4-point. The limited crowd says that human free will is not involved in salvation, that God selected an undetermined few. We don't know the number, but he selected them, and all the others are left reprobate. But you have an imperative mood and a very clear statement that believe in Christ and you shall be saved, and it is an imperative mood which requires of the individual who reads that to make a decision. And that decision has to do with placing faith in an object which is said to be Jesus, who is the Messiah. So there is a lot of weirdness out there. And I would suggest if you are entering into a study of theology because you hope to lead people to Christ and then teach them the Word of God, that you will take your time to go to our internet site and print out the notes, the visuals, and listen to about 80-some-odd lessons on hermeneutics. And you will clearly understand the difference between these two crowds and why Arminianism is a red herring. It's not even worth discussing. It's like saying, well, if you believe in unlimited atonement, you must be a Mormon. It makes as much sense to say that. So when you have a non sequitur in the argument and you choose to address that, then you've allowed them to get you off subject. So as we go through our study today, we'll begin to dissect Isaiah's prophecy. And as we do over the course of this month, you will be constantly reminded about how Jesus Christ is your Savior. He's not a Savior, he's the Savior. There are no others. Therefore, the definite article, the Savior. And so we're going to take the bread here in a moment. And when you look at it, you'll be reminded that he was absolutely impeccable, that he possessed no imputed sin, had no genetic sin, he had no old sin nature. He went through his entire life from the virgin birth to his death on the cross without committing one sin ever, thus qualified. And we know that he was successful in maintaining his spiritual status quo. Because on the third day he was resurrected from the dead, thus indicating that God was propitiated. That bread indicates the purity of our Savior. And when you receive the cup, you will be reminded that you contributed to his suffering on the cross when he was separated from the Father, when he was being judged for our sins. Yours were imputed to him. Those you've already committed, those you're committing now, those you will commit between now and your death date. All imputed to him and judged. So that the issue for you in the beginning was, what think ye of Christ? And post-salvation, what think ye of the Word of God? Now, it is not advised that we take this ritual and participate in it out of fellowship. So we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time to adjust for the Bible classes that are to follow and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to enter into this ritual. It is our prayer as we receive the bread that we would be reminded of the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Thank you. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those concepts pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. The custom is also to retain this cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. And that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of My substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of Me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. Our custom is to sing hymn number 118, the lyrics on the board. Shall we stand as we sing? Eye has not seen, nor has any ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Isaiah 52, verse 13. Got a little piece of business I need to get off the agenda before we begin. Many of you have come here today for the sole purpose of gloating. And that's fine. You lose to Auburn, you deserve to be gloated at. Nevertheless, I do believe that I contributed to this as a piece of divine discipline for me. And I do realize that I was wrong in calling my sump pump an Auburn co-ed. So in view of that error, I would like to make a formal apology. I am really, really sorry. I apologize unreservedly. I offer complete and utter retraction. The imputation was totally without basis in fact and was in no way fair comment and was motivated purely by malice. And I deeply regret any distress that my comments may have caused any Auburn co-ed or her families. And I hereby undertake not to repeat any such slander at any time in the future. If I can help myself. Good luck to Missouri as they go to Atlanta and play Auburn. But my advice to Missouri, make sure you have the football in the last minute of play. In our study, vicarious sacrifice, I believe, covers the gist of the passage we're about to note. It starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13. I want to go over an outline of the passage as we begin. And we start with those last three verses of chapter 52. I have a footnote here, and it's important to realize this. Isaiah 52, 13 should be where the chapter division occurs. Now, verses 13 through 15 are actually part of chapter 53. I assume that you know that the Old Testament and the New in their original manuscripts had no chapter and verse divisions. That's an imputation from man in order to better organize references. In other words, you had a Bible with no chapter and verse designations. You're looking at pages that would go from, for example, in the New Testament, Matthew to Revelation, with only maybe a title stuck in here and there. So this is a human convention. I believe actually these kinds of things started in the neighborhood of around 1300. So up to that point, the Bibles, of course, the Catholics had all the Bibles. They didn't let anybody have one, so it didn't matter. But along about the time people needed to know how to get to a certain verse, so these human conventions began to emerge, so that by the Reformation you do have these things. And so decisions were made by whoever took on that task to divide the books into chapters. And why this happened here, I don't know. Maybe they were tired by the time they got to chapter 52. But nevertheless, you have to understand that the context begins in Isaiah 52:13 and goes through Isaiah 53:12. Now, in Isaiah 52, verse 13 is where we will note the glorification of Messiah. Verse 14, the humiliation of Messiah. And verse 15, we'll discuss the second advent. The second paragraph, we will call it, is Isaiah's inquiry. You will have Isaiah 53:1. It's broken down into two subpoints. The rhetorical question of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 1a, and the military metaphor, Isaiah 53, verse 1b. Then thirdly, the third section, Isaiah's report of the gospel. This will run from chapter 53, verse 2 through verse 12. First of all, you have the first advent of Messiah and the cross. That's in verses 2 through 4. Man's condition in the cross is in verses 5 through 6. Messiah's trials in the cross, verses 7 through 8. Messiah's burial in the cross, verse 9. Messiah's resurrection and the cross, verse 10. The doctrine of soteriology and the cross, verse 11. And Messiah's glorification in the cross, verse 12. Now we go back to the introduction. This will take up Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. And first of all, we note the glorification of Messiah in verse 13. It reads this way in an expanded translation that we will note. Behold, my servant will be caused to prosper. That's in his true humanity. He shall be raised up, the resurrection, and he shall lift himself up, the ascension, and be very highly exalted, that is the session. Now, assume you're familiar with all three of those categories there. He, in his true humanity, will take care of our sin problem, not in his deity. And because God is going to be satisfied with his work on the cross, he will be resurrected, proof positive that he did successfully manage our sin problem by his spiritual death on the cross. And then there will be, as you are well aware of, a public ministry for about 40 days. And then he shall be lifted up. That's the ascension from Mount of Olives. That's Acts chapter 1. And then he will be very highly exalted. That is the session of Jesus Christ. That's in Psalm 110, verse 1. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, first of all, the word servant is eveth, servant or slave. It refers to the Messiah who will execute operation reconciliation in the salvation plan of God. Reconciliation, as you know, is the removal of the barrier, all sorts of problems we possess because of our fallen state. There's six major categories involved. His work on the cross managed all six, so that through faith in him, that would be Acts 16:31, which is an imperative mood, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is the implication in that imperative mood that you need to make a volitional decision. So those five-point Calvin is to insist that human free will is not effective in salvation, but rather God's selection in eternity past is therefore brought into question. Now, logic and grammar is there. If you have an imperative mood, it is a challenge to volition. Any grammarian will tell you that. It is a challenge for you to make a decision or not. And therefore, if you say, no, I do not believe in Christ, then that is a sin, because you can look at imperative moods that challenge free will, and the indication is if you do not do this, then you have sinned. And what is the unforgivable sin? The unforgivable sin is to say no to Acts 16:31. You can't be forgiven for not believing in Christ. Therefore, you remain in status quo unbelief. You remain in status quo corruption. You remain condemned. And as a result of that, when you die, you'll be transferred to torments. That's the waiting room for the white throne judgment. And ultimately, you're going to be shuttled down to the lake of fire. Now, that's the future of those who believe that their free will is not involved in salvation, but that they happen to be among the few God selected in eternity past to be saved, and all the rest, regardless of whether they believe in Christ or not, are considered reprobate. You say, how can that be? Because your faith in Christ is simply a human convention and classified as works. That's what they will tell you, that it's classified as works. Your belief in Christ is something you do, and therefore it's works. And therefore they then begin to debate that in order for works to not be an issue, God has to have done it all. And although you may decide to believe in Christ as one of the chosen few, that ability to believe is simply sort of a booster shot from the Holy Spirit. It's necessity, I don't know, because God did it all, but they claim that somehow the Holy Spirit enables you to believe, and it's all God's doing, and you had nothing to do with it. Reconciliation removes the problem, and Acts 16:31 commands you to believe that, and to believe that Jesus, the Messiah, is the one who did the work, and you have faith in that. Now, next is the word prosper. The hithphil imperfect of the verb sakal. The hithphil stem is causative, while the imperfect tense indicates that the action has not yet occurred historically. Therefore, the translation will be caused to prosper. Now, you've got a visual that I sent around last night that goes along with the study. You need to keep it separate from your notes. I want to go through this with you because the Hebrew stems are going to be very important as we go through exegesis of these verses. On the left, you'll have meanings. Down in the blue zone, you'll have the active, passive, and reflective voices. And then as you move out to the right, you'll have simple, intensive, and causative action. And then the stems are noted in red. The cal stem is active voice, simple action. The PAL stem is active voice, intensive action. The hithphil stem is active voice, causative action. So what I just say here, the hithphil imperfect, and therefore it's causative. He's going to be caused to do something. Then the passive voice Niphel is passive simple. The Puel stem is passive intensive, and the Haphel stem is passive causative. The reflexive voice is next. The Niphel is reflexive, simple action. The Hiphael is reflexive, intensive action. And also you have voices, as you see on the board there. So these are the things that we will refer to as we move through our study, and that chart will help you keep up with what's going on. Now, to repeat our point here, the word prosper is the hiphil imperfect of the verb sakel. You either have an imperfect tense or a perfect tense. So we see those on the board, and these are the kinds of things that will occur as we move through our study. The hiphil stem, therefore, is causative, while the imperfect tense indicates that the action has not yet occurred historically. Therefore, the translation, the Messiah here, will be caused to prosper. Now, the Hebrew definition indicates insight and prudence and devotion. He will be caused to prosper. The servant will be motivated to accomplish his assigned objective, which will be revealed in the context. You know his assigned objective. It was to get to the cross. That is why he entered human history and true humanity. He had to become the sacrifice, and the sacrifice had to be accomplished in a certain way. He had to be found guilty by human jurisprudence of something he did not do, and therefore to be penalized for it as an innocent sacrifice. He could not be guilty of any of the charges brought before him. So he had to remain in status quo innocence. He'll be motivated to accomplish his assigned objective, which we will discuss. Point four, his integrity will produce prosperity for all mankind through his work on the cross. However, Isaiah is referring specifically in this context to the Jewish people. He did not know about the church. But what he's doing on the cross will have a positive effect for anyone who has ever lived, all the way back to Adam. And so Adam and Eve could look forward to the cross. We look retrospectively back to the cross. But belief in Messiah, and by the way, they had upsmanship on us. They had Jesus Christ in the theophany enter into the Garden of Eden every afternoon and teach them Bible class. And so we know from Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, that they believed in him as their Savior because they were provided garments, an outfit of animal skin, which meant that there had to be a sacrifice to demonstrate the Messiah's sacrifice, and therefore through ritual informing them of how they could acquire salvation, and then having done so, they were given the clothes. Get rid of the fig leaves, they say. If you've ever been around fig leaves, you'll know that that's not what they chose. You would need a 55-gallon drum of Blue Star ointment if you decide to wear fig leaves. Point five, in addition, church-age believers who respond to his prosperous act and then follow him in the advance to spiritual maturity will receive the prosperity of escrow blessings both in time and in eternity. So there are multiple blessings associated with faith in Christ. First of all is salvation. There are many things that occur at the moment of salvation for the church-age believer. There are 40 things that occur. 7 salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. There's also the inclusion of blessings both in time and in eternity, but they are in escrow, as we noted recently in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. You have the escrow. It was therefore designed for you in eternity past, when God recognized through his omniscience, his absolute knowledge of all things, past, present, and future, he therefore could look into human history, recognize every decision that you would ever make, and therefore develop a plan for you. And your plan includes escrow transfer provided you get to the sophisticated spiritual life. You get to where you can be copacetic, even if Auburn beats your team, if you can remain copacetic, then you have made it to the high ground. So many of us, me included, have a lot of work to do. But nevertheless, that's the goal, that's the objective, that's why we come to these boring Bible classes, to go through the process of acquiring the thought that is necessary to overcome the world, so that no matter what happens to you, you can remain calm under pressure. You can focus your attention on the ultimate objective, which is your transfer into heaven at the moment of your physical death or the rapture, and therefore be pleased with whatever goes on. Now, it's difficult for pastors to say that today because we seem to be circumvented by so many extraneous assaults on freedom. And I'm becoming more and more convinced that processes are in effect and are moving forward that are systematically designed to limit our freedoms, and therefore we're moving toward a gradual status of tyranny. And I don't think everything happens gradually in the downfall of a nation. I don't know if I'll live to see all of that, but you young people will. You young people are the ones who can change this by learning what the Word of God says and making better decisions about what you do in life. Your poor decisions are going to limit your future options. And the people who run your life will reflect your thought process. Nobody's in power that thought process didn't put there. If you don't like what's going on, then look in the mirror and find out if maybe you made a poor decision. Poor decisions will destroy anybody's life. The worst decision you can make is to use your free will to reject Jesus as Messiah. And then after that, the worst series of decisions that you can make is to reject the Word of God and decide that Bible class is far too boring for you, that you do not need to organize your soul, that you don't need to be self-restraining, self-governing, under the direction of divine thought, but rather will continue to live as if you had no obligation to God at all. That's the mental attitude today. I've got an article I'm going to bring you out of none other than the Scientific American. I subscribe to that to see how the other half lives, and boy, do they have some wild ideas. But there's an article, I think, in the November issue that takes up the subject of the decline of religion globally. And so the stats are there. And because there is a decline, get the correlation. Globally, there is a decline of interest in any form of religion. When you take the number of people that are alive, 7 billion, and then compare those who take their religion seriously, whatever the religion happens to be. So there's a significant downtrend in all of them. Well, then, does it make sense to you that why the world is a basket case could be because of that? There's another article, by the way, in the same issue, where the scientists are all giddy over the fact that religion is being suppressed and that their brilliance, therefore, is in ascendancy. All believers prosper from belief in Jesus as Messiah, which results in eternal life and a resurrection body. By the way, it should be noted that at the resurrection, both the Father and the Holy Spirit were involved in the process. You do know that at the moment Jesus Christ dismissed his spirit to the Father, he also dismissed his soul to the care of the Holy Spirit. And of course, his body went to the tomb. So in order for him to have resurrection, there had to be a restoration of these three elements. So we know that he came out of the tomb in a resurrection body. But prior to that, his spirit, human spirit, was imputed back to him by God the Father, and his soul was imputed back to him by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are passages for this, and I'll give them to you. The Father restored the Spirit according to Acts 2:24, Romans 6:4, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and 1 Peter 1:21. Holy Spirit restored his soul in Romans 1:4, Romans 8:11, and 1 Peter 3, verse 18. So it's important to keep in mind these things, that Jesus Christ was trichotomous. He was born that way. He died that way. He was restored that way and remains that way. The fact that Messiah is able to provide prosperity is bound up in the fact that he must be glorified. And the glorification means that he is promoted because of his successful execution of the salvific plan of God in time while in true humanity. The fact that he's able to provide prosperity is bound up in the fact that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That is proof positive that God accepted all of what he did in his true humanity. And now in hypostatic union, he is in resurrection body. He is seated at the honor position of the right hand of the Father. That's what being at the right hand means. He has the ultimate position as far as a resurrected human being can possess. He's the only one, but there will be others later. Now, when you die, if you die before the rapture, now you're not going to get a resurrection body right then. Are you going to go and be with the Father and before the Lord in an interim body, awaiting the rapture of the church? And when that occurs, that's when you have a resurrection body. And that resurrection body is not going to die. According to our evaluations of Christ's resurrection body in the New Testament, post-resurrection, obviously, we saw that he ate food. So maybe eating food is something that our resurrection bodies will have the capacity to do. Obviously, there's no aging process because you have eternal life. So there are these things that you can evaluate and say, well, maybe this is what our resurrection body will be like. We know in 1 John 3:2 that our resurrection bodies will be just like his. And to what degree that is the case, we have to wait and see. But we assume from the fact that whatever we recognize regarding his resurrection body would be true for ours. Now, his glorification is described by the use of three verbs that dramatize the work of Jesus Christ at the end of the first advent. So let's note these words. He's going to rise. Let's go back to our translation. Behold, my servant will be caused to prosper. He shall be raised up. That's resurrection. He shall lift himself up. That's the ascension. And he will be very highly exalted. That is the session. So the word for rising, the verb to rise, is room in the Hebrew. It is the cal active imperfect or the future tense. Therefore, the translation, he shall be raised up. And this refers to the resurrection noted in Matthew 28, verse 6. This diagram right here is one with which you're familiar. It shows these aspects that we've just discussed. You can see that we have retroactive and current positional truth. And so when you look at the red here, you're looking at what happened with regard to his death and burial. Noted at salvation, retroactive positional truth identifies the sin nature with the Lord's spiritual death. Okay, here is the sin nature, and it's identified with his spiritual death. Your sins are imputed to him and judged. This happened on the cross, where its power was broken and its rulership authority was terminated. Up until salvation, your sin nature ruled your life. You did not have a defense department against it except for establishment viewpoint. But it did not conquer anything. It just delayed the next occurrence. Secondly, retroactive positional truth also identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's physical death and burial. So you put him in the grave here. You are identified with his physical death and his burial. And retroactive positional truth constitutes the death of the first husband, which is the sin nature, which remains with the body at physical death of the believer. So it is important that you die. Dying is an important thing for the believer. Now, everybody wants to live longer, but nobody gets the idea that they can live forever. You have a sin nature. You are decomposing as we speak. You're going to get to the point to where nothing is going to function, and you're going to up and die. Now, why is that a good thing? Because you get rid of the body of corruption. That's why you died in the first place. You had a sin nature, and it gradually erodes everything about you. everything is coming unwound. And so at some point in that great getting up morning, you are going to find yourself waking up dead. And you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And that will be a good thing. So when you have a loved one that dies, it's obviously sorrow for those who are left behind. No more time for earthly rapport and conversation and so on. That's over with for the time being. But you will be reunited at some point in the future because you too are going to die. So you're identified with Christ in his death and burial, his physical death and burial. You're identified with that because when he died and went to that grave, then the mystery remained. What next? And 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead in resurrection body. So we can go to current positional truth. Our soul is immersed into Christ and identified with his resurrection, his ascension, and his session. That's where we are in our study. So point four at salvation, current positional truth identifies the soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord. What does that mean? You have top circle assets. What he possesses in the top circle, you possess. And so, therefore, you have this relationship with the God of the universe. Number five, current positional truth constitutes the marriage of the believer to a new husband, which is Jesus Christ. The soul remains with Christ for all eternity. Now, we've noted this marriage. It is described by Paul. We get the all of this is structured together in Romans chapter 6 and 7. Then we note 6. The believer's sinful nature is positionally buried. The soul is positionally resurrected. The first husband no longer has rulership authority over the soul. That's the sin nature. The new husband does. And of course, you can see Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. And then when you get into chapter 7, you'll see that Paul had a behavior problem. And the behavior problem was related to the fact that he didn't have all of these concepts in mind. Spiritual growth is what makes you a better person. There's no way to do it otherwise. And although there may be a downtrend in our society and in the world at large regarding interest in religion, as it's called in this article, I can tell you this, that the world has gone mad. The decisions that people are making, you name the place, I'll tell you they're crazy. And they're rejecting truth. Pontius Pilate looked at Jesus Christ and said, "What is truth?" That's a real good question people need to be asking today. What is the source of the truth? That's the question. Let's talk about what is true. Okay, fine. What's true to you? And what's your resource? And what kind of confidence do you have in that resource? How do you know what your resource, how do you know that that is absolute truth and you're relying on that? Where can you go to be absolutely confident that what you think, what your inventory happens to be, from which you make your decisions, how confident can you be that your resource of ideas is true? Have you vetted it? Have you asked yourself the question, what qualification does my resource for truth have to claim that title? Where can you go to find a statement that says, this is truth? And Jesus Christ said, I am truth. Follow me. And that's the decision people have to make after they believe in Christ. Quit fooling about with your own ideas. The concepts that you employed up to the moment of your salvation got you nowhere. You're stuck in erroneous thought and you're relying on resources that you cannot verify as being true. You can rely on the Word of God. Because it says it is true. And we've studied the development of Scripture, canonicity. We've gone through all of that in the new book. There's even a graph that shows you that there are over 24,000 fragments or full books of Old and New Testament Scripture. Over 24,000 remain, going all the way back to the early 2nd century. And none of them deviate in anything they have to say of any significance. Yet all of the famous writings of the great writers of the past have very few extant documents available to research. Yet people put great stock in what those people wrote. The Bible has been shown to be consistently accurate from the second century down to this hour. And biblical research is at a peak as far as how to evaluate Scripture. You don't read the Bible in English. Other people read it in whatever language they speak, and that's good. But if you want to know what it has to say to you, you have to avail yourself to the teachings of its contents from the original languages, and that is boring. And I give you these things like this, and you say, why do we have to have a chart like this? I don't know. Why do you think? This is the issue here. This diagram here, if you're brave enough to enter into evaluating it, will tell you what we're seeing here with the resurrection. It means to rise. The word is room in the Hebrew. A cal, active imperfect, or a future tense. Therefore, the translation, what does Isaiah prophesy? He shall be raised up. That's the resurrection. That is what gives you confidence and hope for your eternal future. This is the basis for the regathering of Israel at the second advent. Why? Jesus Christ must be alive and in resurrection body to coordinate post-tribulational events. What if he's not there? Well, if he's not there, friends, it's not going to be a there. There ain't no there there. Second word, nasa. A niphal passive perfect is reflexive and means to receive permission to be lifted up. Now, he's on planet Earth. He's been walking around, ministering to people, being seen, having conversations for 40 days. Now he's over on the Mount of Olives. Now he's in Acts chapter 1. He's got his disciples around him who now have been promoted to apostles. He's going to be lifted up. Now, what is it that gives him permission from the Father to be lifted up? How does he qualify to be lifted up? It's because, look, this is the ascension. And when he gets through ascending, he's going to be in heaven, and then's what's going to happen. Next verb is going to tell us he sits down. How can he qualify for this? You have to go all the way back to this. He has to be resurrected. So there's a qualification for the ascension. The qualification is resurrection. Resurrection is proof positive that his work on the cross propitiated the Father, which means he was satisfied with what Christ did regarding sin. And his satisfaction, therefore, is exemplified in the fact that Christ was resurrected. Now, as he goes about his earthly ministry for 40 days, he's going to get to the point to say, in fact, he said, told him a few chapters before, he says, a lot of stuff I need to tell you, but look, I'm about out of here. I don't have time to tell you all you need to know, but I'm going to send somebody that'll help you understand the rest. That would be the Holy Spirit. He told him, he says, 10 days from now, you're going to get the Spirit. That's Acts chapter 2. And he arrived on the scene, boom, the birthday of the church. Absolutely new. All these Jews had no clue. But the Holy Spirit comes into the room, and all of a sudden, those people in John Mark Hotel have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So again, the niphal, passive, perfect of nasa is reflexive and means to receive permission to be lifted up, refers to the ascension of Christ. God would not allow Jesus to ascend into heaven unless he was qualified to enter. Permission is granted by means of propitiation. So propitiation becomes the issue. Propitiation is what results in resurrection. So 4 points. We'll do our 4 points and then we'll break for tea and crumpets. First of all, propitiation is the Godward side of the cross in which the Father is satisfied with the sacrificial work of Jesus in his vicarious work of being judged for mankind's sins. Now, to go back through that slowly, propitiation is the Godward side of the cross. Well, what is the, let's call it the humanward side of the cross? Well, that would be the true humanity of Christ. That would be reconciliation. Reconciliation on his side, propitiation on the other. Propitiation says reconciliation was successfully accomplished. So propitiation is the Godward side of the cross in which the Father is satisfied, that's the propitiation definition, satisfied with the sacrificial work of Jesus in what? His vicarious work of being judged for mankind's sin. What does vicarious mean? It means he was a replacement. He was a substitute. But more than that, he was a qualified substitute because he was sinless. Man could not die for his own sins. He's fallen. But Christ, the Messiah, could do this because he was perfect. B, the verb haliskamai means to be gracious and merciful. This is based on his integrity. C, because Jesus was a qualified substitute, when justice judged our sins in him, God's integrity is said to have been propitiated or satisfied. So there you have the concept of a qualified substitute. Therefore, the substitutionary sacrifice is vicarious. So our sins are judged in him, not us. God's integrity is said to have been propitiated. What does integrity mean? His righteousness demands righteousness. His justice demands justice. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. What does righteousness demand on the execution of Christ on the cross? That he be an innocent, vicarious sacrifice, and that he go through the 3 hours of judgment without sin. And therefore, when it is done and he maintained fellowship with the Holy Spirit who sustained him in the process, and he did not sin in any way, that means that he had a successful vicarious sacrifice. And you see that here. God's integrity, therefore, agrees with this, and justice, as a result of that, approves of what went on because it lined up with righteousness. Therefore, when Jesus Christ said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," that meant that he understood that he had been successful. D, propitiation then is related to the love of God, and we note this in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And there you see that God sent him as a means by which he could be propitiated. He could be satisfied. He could be in agreement that man's sins were now no longer the issue. And Christ accomplished that. Therefore, he had permission through propitiation to be not only resurrected, but to ascend into heaven and to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And so that brings us to the third verb, gava, and the cal perfect means to be exalted, plus the adverb meoth, translated very. Therefore, the translation, very highly exalted. And this is his ultimate glorification, which is session at the right hand of the Father. Now again, verse 13. Behold, my servant will be caused to prosper in his true humanity. He shall be raised up, the resurrection. He shall lift himself up with the permission of the Father, ascension, and be very highly exalted, the session, seated at the right hand of the Father. We'll resume our study at approximately 5 till the hour. Now time for tea and crumpets.